Narrator's comments, the value of insider information. Has anybody seen, see this photo you've got, this painting? Oh, it's not a painting. It's a paint. It's a photo. It's a painting. The image at the top of your handout. Has anybody ever seen that before? Anybody? So we don't have any real art students here. It's one of Picasso's most famous paintings. Okay? The original was about 11 feet tall, 25 feet wide. Okay, anybody got any idea what's going on here? Any idea? I looked at that painting, I'm like, well, I don't know, almost looks like Clara could paint that, but not really. It's pretty hard to make sense of this. If we were going to sit around and we were going to talk about this painting, I think we'd all have different ideas. What in the world does this mean? Okay, so a little history. Picasso, 1937, during the Spanish Civil War, Picasso was in Paris, France, the World's Fair. Picasso was asked to paint the mural for the Spanish Exposition, or for the Spanish, the country of Spain. I'm trying to think of the correct term, but he was asked to paint this painting. He couldn't come up with any ideas. He had a mental block. Spain is in civil war. About 1937, about 15 days. Oh, I'm losing my train of thought here. Nazi planes bombed a little Spanish town of La Garnacia in northern Spain. Basically, it was practice. It basically is what the Nazi German bombers did, was they came in and practiced some of their tactics on this little town in northern Spain. It was actually market day, so women and children were killed. When the pictures of the photographs of this reached Paris, Picasso saw these photographs and he had his inspiration and he painted this mural. It's been called, this painting has been called modern art's most powerful anti-war statement. So a little bit of background information, you can start to make sense of this image, right? So the Bible's kind of that way. Scripture also sometimes gives us comments by the authors that explain these things. Okay, so this is particularly helpful in a narrative. So let's just look at a few. You guys work with me here. We'll work through a few examples of how the narrator's comments can help us to understand really what's going on. Just like we look at this painting, if we just look at it, we have no clue. But once we understand a little bit of the history, all of a sudden, boom, lights come on, we see what's going on here. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Very familiar passage. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, and it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Okay, so where do we go from here? What's the most obvious thing that we see? God fulfills his promises, right? Okay? All right? So the basic gist of this is that when a passage is quoted or referenced in the New Testament, it's always a good idea to look at the context of the passage being quoted. All right? So oftentimes, this author has more in mind for the reader to understand than just a specific quote. So if you go back to Hosea chapter 11, Hosea is pretty interesting. He's sort of called almost like the Apostle John of the Old Testament. Hosea, things are pretty bad. There's a lot of sin. Northern Israel, southern Israel, there's horrid, horrid sin. Horrible things going on. But in the midst of all this, in verse 11, Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." That's such a heartwarming, tender expression right there. Out of Israel, out of Egypt, rather, I'm sorry, out of Egypt, I called my son. So he is referencing the first Exodus, right, out of Israel, or of Israel, out of Egypt. So Matthew points to Jesus as the one by whom this new Exodus is coming. So we read this passage and we see this little narrator's comment, "And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." Well, that adds a little bit to that, doesn't it? Okay? So if you note the context of the book of Isaiah as a whole, right? Verse 1 comes in the midst of a storm of vivid descriptions of Israel's adultery, right? There's literal adultery, there's spiritual adultery. What are we? We're not sweet, compliant, faithful people with just a little bit of sin, right? We're just like those people that Hosea is admonishing to get your act together. We're just like that. We're the exact same way. Hosea 11, verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. That kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Okay, so we desperately need this Messiah, same Messiah in Matthew chapter 2, and should be filled with gratitude every time we think of our own exodus, all right, brought about through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Okay, I don't know if you guys get where I'm going. Talking about Egypt, okay, I wasn't here last week, but last week you looked at the context tool. So if you look at the immediate context of verse 15, back in Matthew chapter 2, if you go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we go to verse 16 rather. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old and under. Think back, what was another time that happened? Anybody? Where all the male children are killed. What? Yeah, Exodus chapter 1, right? What did Pharaoh do? Kill all the babies, right? And Moses was delivered. So, you know, this all kind of comes together when you kind of think about this. All right, so God's purpose is not going to be thwarted, right? Even by the most powerful rulers of their age. All right, you guys with me? So what are some things we learn about God from that? Help me here. He's powerful. He has a plan. He's going to do it. If he makes a promise, it is going to happen, no matter what happens. John chapter 2. I don't know if your notes actually match that, but let's go to John chapter 2. I think your handout might have a different example for example 2, and it does, but that's fine. We'll just roll on here. What's that? Do you have John 2? Let's see, the one you gave me is a little bit different, but that's fine. Okay, John chapter 2, verse 12. On the next page. Yep, that's example 3. Okay. And after this, he went to Capernaum. Talking about Jesus, his mothers, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. So people are making money here, taking advantage of people. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things? Who are you to be doing this?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What is the narrator's comment? What does the narrator give us there to sort of help us understand? Anybody? Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body, right? The narrator puts that in there. Okay, that helps us to understand this passage a little bit better, okay, so we don't miss that. The obvious thing it tells us, he's referring to his body, okay? The narrator's comment a few verses before in verse 17, okay, where the disciples remembered the words of Psalm 69, which said that zeal for your house will consume me. Okay, So John is identifying Jesus as one with God through that. Now, Jesus is pointing out how their greed and spiritually dead hearts are killing worship in the house of his Father. They're killing the worship in the house of his Father is going to kill him. Okay, just as they treasure their own monetary gain more than his Father, so they will treasure his own destruction for 30 pieces of silver. How in the world he got away? Jesus did that, yet somehow, I mean, he didn't cause a riot. The Romans didn't have to come in and intercede. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. But he did that. I don't know. Just as their sin, right, our sin, does what to Jesus' life? It destroys his life. He died, why? Because of our sin. All right, he has the authority to take it up again. John chapter 10, Jesus says, okay, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father, and he will take it up again in 3 days. Okay? So that temple was destroyed in AD 70, but even before that, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he became the new place where we meet with God. So we get a hint of this from John's opening, in which he states, and I'll just tell him, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Okay. So this little, you guys understand where we're going here? The narrator makes this little comment in here that helps us to understand what's going on, right? And that's inspired, that God put that in there. God inspired that to go in there, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. If that wasn't in there, would this maybe be a little more confusing? Could be. It makes sense? Yes? I got one answer. Let's look at another example. Let's go to Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 4. Any questions or any thoughts, just go ahead and interject. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Go ahead. Yep. Psalm 69, 69 verse 9. This is David. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So, whenever God is dishonored, he felt the pain. David felt the pain of God being dishonored because he loved God so greatly. So Jesus claimed this attitude for himself. Okay. Jesus said, you're dishonoring my Father's house. I feel this pain. This isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. So when you're reading Scripture, it's good to try to note those little comments that the narrator puts in there to help us understand. Exodus chapter 4. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse... Oh, I'm in Genesis. Exodus chapter 4. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Okay, that's a statement right there. God made that statement. That's not a narrator's comment. That's a statement that God made. Okay, let's go forward to chapter 7. You guys all know what happens here, but Pharaoh confronts, Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh in verse 13 of chapter 7. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Okay? He wasn't going to listen to them. If we go down to verse 22. First plague, waters turned to blood. Verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Think about that. Okay, so they turned water into blood. Why didn't they just turn the blood back into water if they're so smart? I don't, right? Whatever. But so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. God already said that a long time ago, but the narrator puts that in there so we don't forget that. Chapter 8, verse 15. Okay, we've got the second plague. The second plague is the frogs. The Egyptians had a frog god. It's kind of interesting. You like frogs? Here you go. We'll give you all the frogs you can handle. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, in other words, the frogs went away, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I have another plague. Let's see. 15, verse 19. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. You might see a pattern here. Verse 32 of chapter 8, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Over to chapter 9, the fifth plague, all the livestock die. Chapter 9, verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. You'd think lights would go on, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Verse 12, once again, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Verse 34 and 35. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Chapter 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Why does the narrator keep putting that in there? We get it already. Verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is the ninth plague, darkness. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Chapter 11, verse 10. A final plague is threatened. Okay, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh and the Lord, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. One last time. Chapter 11, verse 10. That's the firstborn. Chapter 11, verse 10. Okay. 11 times the author points out the fact that Pharaoh's heart was hard. Right? 6 of the times he noted it was hard, just as the Lord had said. And 3 times he pointed out that the Lord actually did the hardening. Okay, we're not going to go down that path of, you know, who's in control. God's in control. But what's going on here? Why is he so redundant? He kept saying this over and over again. If God's goal is to save his people from slavery in Egypt and bring them to the promised land, why didn't he just, after one plague, why didn't Pharaoh just, okay, fine, go. Get out of here. Why did it take 9 times? Anybody? Anybody got an idea? Come on, help me here. Why didn't just one time after that first plague, why didn't Pharaoh just say, okay, you guys, leave? Go ahead, Shelley. That was That was part of God's plan from the very beginning, that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart, right? God doesn't have a plan B. He has plan A. This is the way it's going to be. And the narrator's comments make it crystal clear that that was part of God's plan from the beginning, okay? So, if we go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14... Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh, this guy is the most powerful guy in probably the world right now. Who is this Lord? Who is this guy? Pharaoh said, who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know this Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Okay? Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my children, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Okay. People are not going to forget, are they? They're going to know. Verse chapter 9, verse 15 of Exodus. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So what's God doing here? But I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay? If we go over to Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. You're going to be able to tell your kids about this. You're going to be able to tell your grandkids about this. And people aren't going to forget this. Okay? So God's people were saved for God's glory. So what if Pharaoh had just released the people of Israel right away? Okay, this is not going good. Turn them loose right away. Still would have been God's glory. It still would have been God's doing. But how quick would people be to assign him glory, right? Not very. So the plagues bring glory to God in a number of ways, all right? Nobody's going to forget. Nobody, the Egyptians for a long time, remembered this whole thing, right? Right? So the narrator keeps repeating these things to help us remember, to help them remember. These narrator comments and the repetition of them, okay, they don't give us the key to unlocking all the purposes of Exodus, right? But they help us to think. They raise questions for us too. What was God's real intent? Was God's entire intent just to get these people out of Egypt? Because he could have done that right away pretty easily. But no. What is his real purpose in the salvation of Israel? So we dig a little deeper. Okay, we're forced to dig a little deeper. We look at other texts and see how these comments fit, you know, within a larger narrative. Okay. Genesis 25, 29 to 34. Okay, so help me here now. You guys are going to have to pick out the narrator's comments. Genesis 25. Genesis 25, 29 to 34. Well, this is a puzzling story. Puzzling story. So once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Red stew. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay. Where's the narrator's comment there? Come on, somebody help me out, because I have absolutely no notes on that passage. Well, what's that? Go ahead. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Yeah, probably. I think so.
And there are quite a few in here.
Yep.
In verse 29, he fills us in that he's very tired from whatever he's been doing out in the field. He's exhausted or weary.
Okay.
Is one.
That would be one. Okay. Anybody else? Anything else?
Well, that name Edom, right at the end of verse 30, kind of stands out.
Yeah. Anybody know what Edom, well, it either means red or it sounds like red, right? The Hebrew word Edom, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but it sort of, it sounds like red. I don't know why that's there, but that's a narrator's comment. Okay. Anybody else? Anybody see anything else? Thus Esau disperses. That's just a strange story. I just can't imagine somebody doing that, right? How little he valued his birthright. But yeah, Esau was red and hairy, and maybe some of that red stew. I don't know what that was, but for I am exhausted. Okay. You have this verbal tussle between a couple of twins, and there obviously was things that had went on before, but it's just a sad story. But you see a few things that the narrator puts in there to help us understand. He was exhausted. He was tired. Therefore, his name shall be called Edom. That's sort of a play on words, the whole red. Esau was red. Let's look at another one. Judges 17. Judges 17, 1 through 6. This isn't. Is this in your notes? It is. It is. Okay. Another kind of odd story. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother, His mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household goods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, come on. The narrator puts a few comments in there. Anybody? Come on, there's a few comments added just to help us understand that story. Somebody come up with one. There's a couple really easy ones. Yeah. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay? This was a very depraved, very horrid time. Okay? A ton of idolatry going on. But the narrator lets us know here. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Anybody else? Anything else?
That statement is a really significant statement because it answers a lot of questions. You know, when I read this text, so many questions come to my mind. For example, here is a woman in verse 2 who is blessing the Lord, Israel's God, for restoring to her this amount of silver. And then her response to that is, let's make an idol.
Yeah.
And you look at that and say, okay, well, how is that possible for that to even happen? Well, the narrator is going to tell you how that's possible. The way that it's possible is because in her own mind, that made complete and total sense. She did what was right in her own mind. It was wrong, but it made right in her own mind. It was totally, completely within the realm of, this is good to do. And we wouldn't know the rationale of that without verse 6.
Yep. Yep. It's just a strange story when you think about it at so many levels, isn't it? But everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yep. So, we talked about in the beginning the narrator's comment. It's a tool, it's the author's way of giving us some insight into the text. Okay, so there's a ton of tools. Pastor's been going through those. We've been learning these, how to study our Bible. It's not the end of all the tools, but you can just look at the narrator's comment and it can help you to understand just a few little things. At the very least, I guess as you're reading through a passage, hey, just notice, look at this. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That isn't part of the story. But that just helps us to understand, oh, okay, I see why this was happening or why this was going on. Okay, you see that very common. I don't have anything else. Anybody have any questions? Anything at all? Anything to add? Anybody? No? Don't. I was gonna read something here. The only effective way of seeing the significance of a passage is in its context. Going through an entire book sets the passage in its context on its widest, deepest, and richest level. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament was written as a collection of verses to be thrown into the air and allowed to fall back wherever they might. Rather, each book has a reasonable, logical, inspired flow of thought going from point A to Z, with all stops in between. Each was designed by the Holy Spirit so that you have the Holy Spirit communicating something powerfully and clearly in the whole letter. You dare not miss a single part. If I received 5 letters in the mail one day, it would make no sense to read a sentence or two out of one, skip 2, read a few sentences out of another, and go to the next one and read a few of that, and on and on. If I really want to comprehend the letter, what is going on, the tone, the spirit, the attitude, and the purpose, I must start from the beginning and go to the end of each one. If that is true of personal correspondence, then how much more is it so of divine revelation? That's a MacArthur book. But John MacArthur, Rediscovering Expository Preaching, page 341. I just when I read that, I just saved it, because that's, you can't just pull out one little part. You read the whole thing. I thought that letter analogy was really great. You know, when you talk to people, we do that all the time. If you talk to somebody, you know somebody, they might say something that instant struck, you know, but you know them. You know all about them. You've had interaction with them before, so you take all that into account. Scripture's the same way. I'm done. Thank you.
Thanks, Brian. Appreciate your help very much. I appreciate the last...